Who would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9? We're going to be in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis today. There's a few things in here that are, I guess we really can't be certain on. I can just give you what I think and kind of defend it with some other scripture, some cross references. Let scripture interpret scripture and do the best we can. But in the end, those things we're uncertain about don't really change anything. So just to give you a quick run through of the book of Genesis, you know, in Genesis 1, we have creation. You know, God created everything in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th, 24-hour days. Genesis chapter 2, we're given a more detailed account of the creation of man, which happened on day 6. We get to Genesis chapter 3. We run into the fall, you know, Adam and Eve and the temptation and the eating the fruit of the tree that the Lord had clearly told them not to eat of, just rebelling against God. We get to chapter 4, they're in a world where sin's around them, and you have a brother murdering his own brother. Cain murders Abel in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we have the genealogy chapter, where it shows the genealogies from Adam all the way down to Noah. We get to chapter 6, and we have, you know, the narrative of the flood begin. And it begins in chapter 6. It says, every intentions of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. No good, only evil all the time. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord decided he was going to spare Noah through the ark. Gives him instructions on how to build the ark. And then we get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have the heavens opening up and rain pouring down. We have the waters of the deep bursting forth from below. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rains upon the earth, and it just completely covers the entire globe. But the waters didn't subside for over a year, a little over a year. So in chapter 7, we have the waters coming up, as Todd said last week. Chapter 8, we have the waters coming down. The first thing that happens when Noah comes off the ark at the end of chapter 8 is he builds an altar to the Lord and offers an offering to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with this. And then we ease into chapter 9. And the first 17 verses in this chapter are the words of the Lord. The first 17 verses are the Lord speaking. We'll read 1 through 7 and then we'll back up and go through it. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God said, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. You see, this is what they call the beginning of the Noahic covenant. You know, he's blessing Noah as he comes off the ark here. He's blessing his children. But it gets in verse 2, and it has something that's a little bit, you know, I guess I've read over it several times. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. You know, it's just strange because if you go out, you'll see these large animals from time to time, and people will say, don't worry. They're more afraid of you than you are of them. And how can that be? You know, I get it if I have a rifle or something, but they're more afraid of you than you are of them. You know, research has proven this. You know, they have studies where these scientists, they'll set up these cameras and then they'll play the noise of a bear or the noise of a large cat, a lion or something along those lines. And it does affect their habits, their grazing habits, their eating habits. But when they play the sound of man, they flee. So research shows that animals are more afraid of humans than they are of bears and wolves. You know, in science, really, they say this. Well, they don't know if it's an inherited gene, maybe something that's been passed down through the generations, something they've learned through evolution, something, the survival of the fittest. They really don't know where this comes from. But here it is, right here. This is where it comes from. Verse 2. The Lord put the dread of man and the fear of man upon every beast of the earth. The Lord did this. So when you see that and people make those comments, just come back to the Bible. Come back to the Word of God. God did this. God created everything. God is over everything. Every moving thing, it says in verse 3 and 4, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But now you shall not eat its flesh with its life, that is, in its blood. So, this is where we're going to get in the weeds. This is what you'll like, Tim. Was man a vegetarian before the flood? We cannot be certain of that. We can be certain that man was a vegetarian before the fall. We're told in Genesis 1, verse 29, Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Now, so before the fall of man, in Genesis 1, 29, God gave man plant seed. Man was a vegetarian in Genesis chapter 1. But that was before the fall. That was before sin and before death, because the wages of sin is death. So before the fall, before there was sin, there was no death. So we can assume there was no meat being eaten. But after the fall, we don't really know that with any certainty that man didn't begin to consume animals to eat, that animals didn't become part of man's diet. We don't know that for certain. But after the fall, things, again, may have been slightly different. So just here's some things to think about. The weeds, as we call them. It's been about 1,600 years from the fall of man. You know, when we have the account in Genesis 5 of the genealogies, it totals about 1,600 years from the fall to the flood. Would the animals have been overstocked had they not been used for food? Would the animals have just really overcrowded things had they not been used for food? Maybe, that's one thing. Maybe a weak argument, but that is an argument. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20 says, A man by the name of Jabal, J-A-B-A-L, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. What was the purpose of the livestock? Why would you keep livestock? Just food for thought. I didn't mean that. Anyway, Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 says Abel was a keeper of the sheep. What was the purpose of keeping the sheep? I guess the argument could be it was for wool. It was for their, maybe, just something to consider. Well, when Abel brings a sacrifice to God, it's mentioned as an example of a righteous an acceptable sacrifice. And it says he brought the firstborn of his flock and of all their fat portions. He brought the best of the best, the choicest, the fattest. And all that is seen as a real act of faith. But if Abel didn't use the sheep for food, what difference did it make to Abel if it was a lean sheep or a fattened sheep? You know, but when he gave God the very best, it actually sacrificed something. He offered God something that sacrificed something. Just something to think about. I'm not saying that men did eat meat before the flood. If you maybe put me in a corner, maybe give you an opinion, I think we did. Before the fall, without a question, vegetarian. After the fall, before the flood, Make up your own mind. But here we are post-flood, and now we're told for certain that meat can be part of man's diet. However, in saying that, there's nothing wrong with the vegetarian diet today. You know, we even get this over in the New Testament, Romans 14. Paul addresses this. He said, one person believes he may eat anything. Speaking of meat. While the weak person eats only vegetables, let not the one who eats meat despise the one who doesn't, and let not the one who eats only vegetables pass judgment on the one who eats. So we've been given freedom. We've been given liberty to eat meat or to abstain from meat. But whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's Paul's purpose in Romans 14. So I'll just make sure it wasn't a mandate you have to eat meat here in Genesis 9. But the animal's life that it mentions here was given to them by God. Therefore, it deserves to be valued by man. You know, men are not just to go slaying them. You know, they're to be used and consumed for food. An animal's blood may be shed by man, but is not to be consumed. And then we move on to verse 5. In verse 5, it talks about that for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So life is so valuable that even if an animal takes a man's life, the animal is to be held responsible. We get this in Exodus 21, verse 28. It says, if an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. And then God transitions, you know, from, you know, animals to humans, from respect for animal life to the respect for human life. And human blood, clearly, he says here, human blood is not to be shed. You know, it even refers to as your fellow man. You know, from his fellow man I will require it. The fellow man, that's the same word used as brother back in Genesis chapter 4, when it says, she bore his brother Abel. So that word brother, even if the murderer is a brother, he will not be spared. Why? Why? For God made man in his own image. We get to the end of verse 6. God made man in his own image. And God is the creator. And he makes man in his own image. And God places a high value on life, even if our society doesn't. You know, in Psalms 139, it says, God formed my inward parts. He knitted me together in my mother's womb. So God is the creator. God fashions and forms, and God is the author of life. And God values life, even if our society doesn't. Even with some things that we read about in the news going on today. I thought I would look it up. Do you know worldwide, the abortion rates from January 1 to today, it's just February 3rd, January 1 to February 3rd, there has been 3.9 million abortions worldwide in a little bit over a month. There's 40 to 50 million abortions annually worldwide, totaling 125,000 daily. So God, again, is the giver of life. And for you to take life makes you guilty. And blood is on your hands. That's what God's saying. But so what's the reason for all the instruction concerning murder and taking of life? You know, we're not really sure, but pre-flood, one of the things God said was in Genesis 13, the earth was filled with violence. So the earth was a violent place before the flood. And he's just warning them, post-flood, that I will require it, blood's man, I will require it for man. There's a reckoning for blood being shed. And then when we get to verse 7, he really just kind of sums it back up. He really just repeats what he had in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Okay, let's move on and we get to verse 8 through 17, this is the Noahic covenant. A lot of people are familiar with parts of it anyway. So I'll read 8 through 17. And as I read this, just pay attention to some of the words that's repeated several times. One of them is going to be covenant. He stresses that word here. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that shall never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So this is what's referred to as the Noahic covenant, the covenant between God and Noah, the covenant given to Noah, I'm sorry. And it's the first covenant mentioned in Scripture. You know, he makes mention of this in Genesis 6:18. "I will make my covenant with you." But this is a more detailed account of what that covenant speaks of. And the Lord consistently says right here, or repeats, "My covenant with you." And the word covenant is used seven times. Seven times in this passage, he refers to this as a covenant. So this is the first covenant mentioned in Scripture. So I'm giving you a few bullet points here. And it's universal. And by universal, I mean in verse 10, it is for every beast of the earth. It is for all mankind and all creation. That's what this covenant, who is the audience of this covenant is to. In verse 10, it says something interesting. In verse 10, it says, "For as many as came out of the ark." To me, this is more evidence or just another defense of a worldwide flood. Because he said, this covenant is between me and all mankind, all creation, but yet this covenant is for all that come off the ark. You see, that's the same. You know, everything that come off the ark is all of creation. There isn't anything breathing that didn't come off the ark. That's what Noah seems to be saying here, or the Lord seems to be saying. Every living creature and those that come out of the ark are the same group. It was a worldwide flood. There was none that survived the flood that wouldn't fall under this covenant. And this is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. That's what it's referred to in verse 16. The same word is used in verse 12 when it says, "For all future generations." That's the same word as everlasting. You know, and it's everlasting in the sense God says three times that I will never again destroy the earth with water. Three times he says that. So this should give us comfort because God cannot lie. So this is certain. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy all the earth. Never again. And it's unconditional. There's no conditions attached to this. Henry Morris says this, "Man's obedience to the command was not a condition determining whether God would keep his part of the bargain. The emphasis here is on God's promises, not man's obedience." So it's an everlasting covenant. Never again will God destroy the earth with water. It's unconditional. And it's to all mankind. It's to all creation. And here's the sign of this covenant that God gives to Noah. The sign would be the bow, or what we know as a rainbow in the sky. When God saw this, he would remember. It was a reminder. You know, this bow or this rainbow probably meant more to Noah than it does to us. It shouldn't, because it applies to us in the same way it applies to Noah. But just put yourself in Noah's shoes. Consider this. The next time it began to rain on Noah, did his heart sink? Oh God, here's judgment again. You know, and then all of a sudden the rain stops and you see the rainbow and you remember, God's never going to destroy the earth with the flood again. God, you're so merciful. You know, the flood was a sign of mercy. To this day, the rainbow symbolizes that very same promise. The same promise in Genesis 9 is the same promise we have today when we see the rainbow. That God is not going to destroy the earth with a flood again. And like I said, twice this word is used to be a reminder. The rainbow is said to be a reminder in verses 15 and in verses 16. But what should it remind us of? It should remind us of the flood. You know, in verse 15, at the end, latter part of verse 15, it seems clearly that it says that. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. That's what the reminder is. To remind us of the flood, which represents God's judgment of sin. It should remind us of God's mercy. You know, every time it rains and every time it stops and we see the rainbow, we should remember that God judges sin just like He did in the days of Noah. Just not at this time. And not the same way as He did in Genesis 7. He's not going to judge the earth the same way. But He's going to judge sin. At this time, judgment has been withheld. That's mercy. It's God's mercy. And see, God's covenant with His creatures and the rainbow in the sky does not mean that we as sinners have nothing to fear, because we as sinners deserve to have God's wrath poured out on us. It's rather, it's a sign that God is merciful to man and He's given us time to repent, as in the days of Noah. He's given us time to repent. To repent from our sins. You know, pointing us back to the flood and saying, don't you remember I judge sin? Just not in this way and not right now. But you know, today, if you mention rainbow, what comes to mind? You know, sadly, to some, it honestly may bring to mind the gay pride flag. Believe it or not. Just type in and see what pulls up. You know, although the gay pride flag had 8 colors originally, now it's down to 6, and the rainbow of the Lord has 7. But the man who designed the flag, Gilbert Baker, claimed he was inspired by the Bible. His quote is, "The rainbow is in the Bible. And it's a covenant between God and all living creatures." And see, what he's done is he's basically mistaken this as taking that God will not judge sin anymore. That's the way he's taken. That's the way the whole movement has taken this rainbow of peace. But sin must be paid for. Sin will not be overlooked. And so they use this symbol, which represents God's mercy and God's patience, and instead of using it to draw them to repentance, which is what it's a reminder of, remember what happened in the days of Noah. Instead of using this to draw them to repentance, and instead of using this to repent of their sins, they use it to celebrate their sins. They've taken something God gave as a reminder, and has made a mockery out of it. But nonetheless, that's what the bow and the, when you see it, it should be a reminder. It should bring us right back to the flood every time. God judges sin, but He's not going to do it this time. He's not going to do it in the same way. God, you're so merciful. Every time we see the rain you know, if it wasn't for the promises of God, it could just keep pouring like it did in the days of Noah in Genesis 8. If it wasn't for God's promise, we deserve the same judgment that those men did in Genesis 8. So let's pick up and let's read 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Have you ever wondered where the term anti-Semitism comes from? You know, if you see someone on TV and they're just speaking hatred of the Jewish people, they call him anti-Semite, which means he's against Semites, anti-Semites. So where does that come from? The name Semite comes from Shem, you know, the oldest of the three sons of Noah that we read about here. And in the Greek and Latin versions of the Bible, Shem is spelled Sem, S-E-M. So a Semite is someone who's from the lineage of Shem. Right? Well, why is that God to hate Jews? Well, Genesis 11, we see that Abraham descends through the lineage of Shem. And Abraham is, without a doubt, the father of the Jews. That's what the Jews even told Jesus. We have Abraham as our father. So the Jews consider Abraham their father. Abraham is from the line of Shem, so a Jew is a Semite. So when someone is speaking anti-Semitic language, and you wonder, how does that tie into being against the Jewish race? Now you know. Don't act like you knew that, Tim. You're just sitting there like you already knew that. All right, let's read on. Let's read 20 through 28. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So this is a pretty, not so clear passage, I guess we could say. So, but one thing we do learn through this is despite the cleansing judgment of the flood, Noah was still a sinner. Still a sinner, saved by God's grace. Some try to defend Noah by saying he was unaware of the dangers of wine. You know, he didn't really understand the dangers of wine. And they use the fact that the words drinking, wine, and being drunk are all mentioned here for the first time. So, just taking it that, they seem to read into it, well, there was no drinking until Noah here, and he just really didn't know what was going on. But, again, he planted this vineyard for a reason. And two, when you get to Jesus in Matthew 24, he says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," and that refers to wine. So, I'm not saying they were all drunk before the flood, but wine was around before the flood. And they were people who drank in excess before the flood and were drunk. And Noah knew what he was doing. Scripture doesn't seem to give Noah a free pass. And after this chapter, Noah will not be mentioned again. Only in passing, only as in a lineage type thing. No, the account of Noah will be not in the pages of Scripture. So, let's get down to the nuts and bolts of this. What is seeing the nakedness of his father and telling his brothers, it says. And that telling his brothers literally means in verse 22 that he told them with delight. you know, he just delighted and just gleefully told his brothers about this. So what does this mean? Well, some could, you know, just at the face of it, say that Ham here just disrespected his father. He didn't honor his father, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He didn't do that. So he just disrespected his father, just dishonored his father. That was a sin. Well, there's several little things. If that's the sin, then why did he take, why was the curse placed upon Ham's son? Not upon Ham. You know, these are just questions you have to wrestle with. So let's go through this. Moses was the author of Genesis. Moses is also the author of Leviticus. So let's turn to Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And when you get to Leviticus chapter 18, we're going to be dealing with what is referred to as unlawful sexual relations. And we're going to run into the same Hebrew word, used in Genesis 9 for nakedness, or vah, is going to be used here often, I might add. So I'm just going to read verses 6, 18, verses 6 and 7. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Now, this is referring to having a sexual relation with your mother. That's actually how the NIV translates it, by having sexual relations with your mother. And this word for nakedness that is translated this way is mentioned 24 times in just this chapter. He's given, like I said, all these what we can call perverted, immoral relations, and it goes from you're not to have a relation with your mother, with your stepmother, with your sister, with your half-sister, with your granddaughter, with your aunt, with your daughter-in-law, and it goes on and on and on about, he's addressing all this right here in chapter 18 of Leviticus. And we understand what he's saying in Leviticus. You're not to have relations with your mother. So it's the same author, using the same Hebrew word, using the same phrase. So if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can assume it means the same thing. Exactly what he's talking about here in Leviticus 18, he's using that exact same language in Genesis chapter 9, if you want to turn back there. We can assume it means the same thing. At least I think we've got a fair argument. So if we assume it means the same thing, what does that mean? The conclusion we come to is this. Ham had sexual relations with his mother, while his father was in a drunken stupor. And to me, now this makes sense as to why Canaan, the son of Ham, was cursed. Again, just trying to connect some dots here. Maybe Canaan was the offspring of that forbidden union. Possibly. You know, we see the same thing in Genesis 19. You know, in Genesis 19, we have Lot. You know, when they leave Sodom and Gomorrah, you have Lot just hiding in a cave with two of his daughters. Genesis 19, verses 34. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger... Let me go back up to verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So he made her father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn born a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore a son and called his name Ben-Hammi. He is the father of Ammonites to this day. So you see, these two men, the Ammonites, they are the father of the Ammonites, the father of the Moabites, and these are groups of people that's not spoken of real highly in the Bible. They were never to enter the assembly of the Lord. They were never to intermarry with the Israelites. So I'm not saying these two men were cursed, so to speak, but it seems like the offspring of this forbidden union was punished in the same way the offspring of Genesis 9, being Canaan, was punished. Ham is the one who did that, but yet Canaan is the one that's punished. In the same way, maybe we're looking at the Moabites and Ammonites. But nonetheless, it's I guess I couldn't be extremely dogmatic, but I did want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Moses seemed to use the same word, the same phrase, the same way to describe what he did in Leviticus 18. And so I think it fits over here in Genesis 9. As wicked and perverse as it sounds, I guess that would be where I'd have to land. Now, if you want to take the other way, maybe he just dishonored his father by not covering his father's nakedness and went and told his brothers, and the next thing you know, his son's cursed for doing so. That just doesn't seem to fit. But nonetheless, as we close Genesis 9 here, there's some things, again, like I said, we're just not completely certain on, but some things we are certain on, that even after God has cleansed the earth, sin is still rampant. Sin is still in the heart of man. Even a man who's considered righteous, Noah. So our faith is not in Noah. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is in the one who's coming. The one who all these sacrifices pointed to. Maybe that's the underlying picture. Man needs a Savior. Even when you take all the sin in the world and completely remove them from man, man will still sin. We're just sinners. It's not our environment that makes us sinners. It don't help us any. But we're sinners. In an environment free of sin. When Noah walked off the ark, sin walked off the ark. Sin entered the world when Noah walked back off the ark. Man needs a Savior. And we know who his name. His name is Jesus. So, I mean, we're just so thankful that we live on this side of the cross and we have these things that are written for our benefit. So maybe we don't get high-minded and think that somehow we would be different. Somehow, if I had this opportunity of Noah, I wouldn't have done this. If I had the opportunity of Adam, I wouldn't have failed. No, we're sinners. We would have probably done much, much worse. But God is merciful, and God has provided a way of escape. So just keep that in mind. And keep that in mind when you see a rainbow, that it means a lot more. It means that God's not done with us. God still, the promises he made to Noah, he's still in place today. God's merciful. He doesn't overlook sin. He's put it off for now, but he's going to return. He's going to judge sin, and there's only one way of escape. His name is Jesus Christ, and I pray that you know him. So if you would, please stand. Brother Bill, would you close us out?